Well, Christmas is the time for greetings and gifts, but there was never a greeting like Mary received, as recorded in Luke chapter 1, and there was never a gift such as she was given. And we see with the greeting, it was a personally delivered message. The angel Gabriel was sent. What an astonishing event to receive personally a young girl in Nazareth, a message from an angel, the angel Gabriel. There's something wonderfully understated about, I guess, Mary was greatly troubled. How do you receive a message from an angel? But it was also a message from God to Nazareth. The original has it rather beautifully contrasted. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth. I don't know how you write Christmas cards, but it's sort of to so-and-so and then from so-and-so, or do you sort of say from so-and-so to so-and-so, or do you just forget the to and the from and just write the names, and then what do you say? You see, so, but here it's very clear that the angel came from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth. An astonishing contrast from God, Almighty God, dwelling in heaven, the beauty of heaven, pure, infinite, perfect, glorious, spotless heaven, to Nazareth. Nazareth, that little spot on a map somewhere down there in Palestine. In Isaiah chapter 9, it's part of that area described as a land that dwelt in darkness, the land of Zebulun and Issachar and Naphtali, up there in Galilee. Nobody thought much about Nazareth. Nobody expected very much from Nazareth. And yet here this message comes from God to Nazareth. From what a contrast there. What a contrast. What immense grace. And then the greeting itself. Greetings, you who are highly favored. Not full of grace, as sometimes has been sadly translated, but highly favored. You who have received grace. You who are found favor with God. It's God who'd been gracious to Mary. And the wonderful twofold blessing. You are highly favored. God's grace is upon you. And the Lord is with you. The Lord's presence is with you. Now, what more could a believer want than that? You are a recipient of the grace and the kindness of God, and you have been promised his presence. And really, the whole of the gospel, Emmanuel, is in that verse. But you see, for Mary, this greeting is just the precursor to a gift. Greetings sometimes are accompanied or precede a gift. They don't always. Sometimes just get a greeting. Sometimes just get a gift. But here, Mary gets the greeting and the gift is to come. And I want to concentrate on looking at the gift this evening. And the gift, of course, is of the baby of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I simply want to look at the three main categories in which this promised gift is described, as it is announced by Gabriel to Mary. Already in this wonderful context of the condescension of God, Almighty God has come down to earth to little Mary in this little place called Nazareth, and now promises that this child is going to be born. And the first category is a very obvious one, is that this baby is a savior. You are to give him the name Jesus. You are to give him the name Jesus. I'm sure other boys would have been called Jesus, or at least the Hebrew form Joshua, Yeshua, the Lord saves. It wouldn't be an uncommon name. in Matthew's gospel, there is an explanation because an angel also visited Mary's husband-to-be, Joseph, and explained to him a little while later what was going on, why it was that his betrothed was expecting a child. And it is said that you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Because Jesus is the name, means he, the Lord, saves. The Lord saves. He will save his people from their sins. So the gift of Christmas is a savior, a deliverer. A deliverer, one who gets you out of a mess. And the very specific mess that this deliverer will get his people out of is their sins. And how are we to understand that word sin or sins? Perhaps we could concentrate on one aspect of it. That sin is not so much the individual things that we say or think or do, but it's that which makes us guilty before God. It is our guilt before God. As well as the many other things that you could talk about sin, but it is our guilt before God that is the primary problem in sin. It's guilt of breaking his laws. It's difficult today for people to understand that kind of idea. That there are laws of God that apply to all men and women, everywhere, at all times. That there are what you would call absolute laws, moral laws, and that we fall short of them. And that falling short of these is not something that can simply be swept under the carpet, wiped away, forgotten, smoothed over. They're not laughing matters that you can joke about, but they are breaches of the laws of a holy God that each one demands punishment. And God being holy, each sin justly requires eternal condemnation. People find it incredibly difficult to grasp that sort of concept these days. If we think of guilt, we're guilty in relation to certain moral rules. We would accept that there are certain moral codes. We would accept that there's a law of the land, which we can fall foul of if you break a law or commit a crime. And we talk about guilt feelings, that we feel guilty about things. And of course, people are very concerned about their feelings. And if you feel guilty, then of course you need to offload that and get rid of it. But the idea that there's a real absolute guilt before God is something which people find very difficult to understand. But yes, this is what the Bible presents as our major problem. That we are those who dwell under the wrath of God. We are to face a judgment. And there is a judgment to come. And the verdict in that judgment on each one of us is guilty. We are told that in advance. Unless you get it dealt with, unless you have something that removes that guilt, there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a judgment. There will be an eternal punishment facing those who will die in their guilt, in their sins, as the Lord Jesus tells the Pharisees in John's Gospel. And the punishment for sin is eternal death. Well, how then can Jesus do something about that? How can he, this little baby in Bethlehem, be my savior? Well, of course, by being born in Bethlehem. Does that save me? Well, it's a start. It's an essential start. He had to be born. Be born a man. That's a start, but it's not enough. What about then by living a perfect life, which he did, a sinless life? Does that save me? That he lived a good life? Well, it's essential again that he lived a good life. He had to live a good life to be able to die the kind of death, as we shall see, he was going to die. He had to live a good life instead of me, so that God has a perfect man in whom he can accept those who are not perfect. There had to be a perfect life, perfectly met up to his requirements. But again, that in itself, that's not quite enough, but it's necessary. What about teaching and his wonderful teaching and his wonderful telling of parables? Well, yes, he teaches the truth about God, about himself, about the kingdom of God, about us. We wouldn't be without his teaching. We need it. It's not enough, though, is it? What about by performing miracles? Well, yes, he did good. He did good. He went about doing good. He showed that God is a God of great compassion. And moreover, in his miracles, he pointed forward. It was a hint and a pointer to a great day when all the sufferings of the earth would be removed, when he comes again. But you know, all of this in themselves isn't enough. See, you could have all of that, and he still wouldn't be a savior. Why and how is Jesus a savior? He is a savior, and he can only be our savior if he removes the punishment due to our guilt. If he actually is able to take away the punishment that is due to sinners. Eternal punishment. Who can bear eternal punishment and survive? Who can bear eternal punishment for others? This is why the Lord Jesus Christ is not only man, but he's also God. He is the Son of God who came from heaven. It wasn't only the angel Gabriel who came. It was the Son of God himself who came. The angel Gabriel was, as it were, just the messenger, just the trailblazer, a creature. That's all Gabriel was, splendid and glorious. He was, I'm sure, in his way. But he was only the trailblazer for the Son of God who would come and be born of Mary. And he would be born and he would grow up and live a perfect life. And he would teach beautiful and true parables. And he would perform wonderful miracles. But he would take the guilt of his people's sin by dying on the cross. And that is specifically why and how he is his people's Savior. The Son of God dies on the cross. He bore their guilt. It wasn't his punishment. It wasn't that he deserved death, because death is the due desert of sin. He didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve it. The death, the punishment wasn't his. It was his people's that was taken and placed on him. He took it off them and he had it laid on himself. And so, as the angel told Joseph, he saves his people from their sins. That's why Jesus is the Savior. It's because of his cross. Calvary, as we have sung about in that hymn. And it's that is the way, friends, that people like you and me can be forgiven. That this little baby, I was taken by the way Andy Banton said it on Wednesday night, he's not a Peter Pan figure who just remained a baby. He grew up. He grew up. People would love Jesus to remain a harmless little baby. And as wonderful as it is, we know, don't we, that he wouldn't have accomplished what we need. We look to the cross and people can be forgiven. Guilt can be removed. Judgment has its fear removed. Why is it that in our land today that there is no fear of God? I don't know what it is. There's a lot of activity amongst the churches. There's a lot of outreach, a lot of evangelism, and there is some fruit from it. And we're thankful for that. But why is it that the fear of God seems to have been removed from this nation? Even the idea of judgment. People will think spiritually very often. People can be engaged in conversations about spiritual things and about God. But why is it that this idea of a fear of judgment, a fear of God, a conviction of sin? Do you know, I think it's true to say that the absence of that sense of judgment is in itself a judgment on this land. Because until we are convinced of the reality of judgment, convinced of the guilt of sin, we won't come to Christ. He can be a savior and we can preach him, but people won't come to him. People don't feel the need for him. Isn't that a tragedy? You're sick. You're sick. And there's a doctor. But you won't go to him. Why not? Because you don't know you're sick. We all know of people, I'm sure of here, of people who are told too late that they have cancer or some other serious illness. There are too many people going through life under the terminal judgment of God, not aware that they need a Savior. Friends, if that is you tonight, then turn now to Him. Turn to Him. But pray for others who seem not to realize what Jesus as the Savior is all about. Paul wrote in an expression of great gratitude to Jesus when he said in Galatians chapter 2, he said, "The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's the Christian conviction about what Jesus means. He loved me and gave himself for me so that my guilt could be removed. And the whole letter to Galatians is about that glorious condition of being made right with God or declared right with God through faith. Justification through faith alone. He is a savior. But in that passage in Galatians, Paul also mentions that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is the second category in which he is referred to in the announcement of Gabriel to Mary. So after Savior, he is Son. You will be with child and you will give birth to a son. Verse 31. So he is going to be the child, the son of Mary. And then he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. So he is going to be the Son of God, the highest. God the highest. Son of God. There again, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So he is the son of David, as he's called later in the Gospels by a blind beggar who cries out to him for help. Son of David, have mercy on me. And then finally, the child to be born to you will be called holy, the Son of God again. So son of Mary, son of David, son of God. What do these mean? Let's just concentrate on these two aspects. Firstly, he is human. He is son of Mary. He took his human nature from Mary, sin only accepted. Mary was a sinner. Jesus did not inherit sin from her, but he inherited a human nature. He shares a human nature with us. Indeed, we would say he's more truly human because he was without sin. But because he is truly human, and we love these carols that remind us, don't we, about his curling his little finger around his mother's and so forth. Not sure about the way in a manger, which said no crying he makes. I don't know that that has any basis at all, that Jesus didn't cry. But he was truly human in every way. and that enables him to be my replacement on the cross. He had to be human in order to be the Savior, a real substitute. He had to be fully human to obey God's laws. For me, a God couldn't have obeyed the laws for me. An angel, there's no point in an angel obeying God's laws for me. Or an angel dying on the cross for me. He needed to be a man to die for human beings. Hebrews chapter 2 puts it this way very clearly. For surely it is not angels he helps. Right? Nice to know, isn't it? God came for people like you and me, human beings. It's not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Human beings. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect. Had to be like us. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And a priest is one who brings people to God. That's the function of a priest. Represents people before God. And that the high priest, particularly just once a year, would go into the very presence of God, symbolized by the holiest place on the Day of Atonement, taking the blood of the sacrifices to put on the Ark of the Covenant. Once a year, he would go in. And this would be a place of gloom and darkness, a place of great danger. And when he was in there, the people outside would be wondering what is going to happen. What will happen now? Will he come out alive or will he be consumed? Will God accept the sacrifice? Will God accept the blood of the sacrifice that he has ordained? And then when the priest emerged and the bells on his robe were heard tinkling again, they knew that they were safe because God had accepted the atonement for the people. And as Hebrews chapter 2 continues, he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. They don't make words like that nowadays, do they? Propitiation. A wrath-bearing sacrifice, that's what it means. A wrath-bearing sacrifice. And to do this, he had to be man, human. And the one thing that was very clear about throughout Jesus' earthly life and ministry, there's never any question of the doubt that he was human. But also he is God. Son of God, fully God, holy God. Mary asks the question there in verse 34, how shall this be, she asked. She didn't doubt. Like Zechariah when John the Baptist's birth was announced and said, how will I know this? She said, how is this going to be? The difference, Zechariah said, how am I going to know? Give me some proof. Mary simply said, well, how's it going to happen? So she isn't rebuked as Zechariah was, but she says, how's it going to happen? Because I'm a virgin, she said. I've not known a man. Well, the angel answers these most wonderful words. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One, or the to be born, will be called the Son of God. No man will be involved in this birth. The line of Adam is broken, therefore. And here is the possibility of a new line of humanity. Sin still has to be excluded, as it were, from Mary's side, but the Holy Spirit does that so that the baby born, the holy thing, the holy child, the holy son is born there, an embryo. Mary's egg, the seed, the male part immediately given from God. So the child can rightly be called the Son of God. That, though, in itself, you, of course, might be thinking, simply means that a new divine human being came into being at that conception. It's possible to think that something new there just the divinity, as it were, might have, or kind of subset of divinity, sort of began at that point. Is this what the Bible's teaching? Well, no, it isn't. Because Scripture says more than that. That the child born of Mary is, yes, fully human, sinlessly so, and fully God, but has always been God. That there is a human nature and a divine nature. There are two natures here, but there is, crucially, an eternal divine person here. The Son of God. John is the clearest on this in his gospel, calling him the Word who was with God and was God, equal with God and facing God, the second person of the triune God, the Son of God, eternally, always God, the person, eternally, always. But now coming into a new existence, taking on human nature. So that this wonderful, indescribable way, this gift in which the eternal person of the Word of God is united to human nature and the God-man is born. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, says one of our hymn writers. I think it's Wesley. And that's for you and me. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Son of Mary, Son of God. That people might be saved. Here we are, the human equivalents of Nazareth. Ordinary little spots on the face of the earth. And as God sent Gabriel to an ordinary girl, Mary, in an ordinary place called Nazareth, so his son came for people who had nothing to commend themselves, nothing that we might be regarded as special, nothing that God might say, oh, I like the look of him or I like the look of her, nothing. Just grace of God, just the kindness of God, just the love of God, sending his son for people like you and me. Oh, Christmas is so much better than the world can ever make it, isn't it? Isn't it so much more wonderful than the commercial world ever gets anywhere near? Snow can't shut down the gospel, can it? Shut down a shopping center and shut down the travel networks, but it won't shut down the gospel. Here is the Son of Man, Son of God. And then the third sonship of Jesus, the son of David, is that which brings us to the third and the final category in which we see the gift of Christ spoken here, and that is that he is sovereign. He is Savior, he is Son, and he is sovereign. Son of David. Well, King David, of course, 1,000 years before Christ was promised by God, and you can see this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. God promised that David, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And that's been called the most important promise of the whole Old Testament. I don't know, you might think about that or dispute it, but it's certainly fundamental to the way that the gospel develops out of the Old Testament. Well, of course, immediately that referred to David's son Solomon, who would be the one who would build the house for God, the temple in Jerusalem. But there is far more here than could ever have been satisfied by Solomon. The house for God's name is the temple, but the temple ultimately is Jesus Christ. Through Mary and her husband Joseph, Jesus was humanly descended from David. Look at the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter three, very different, but they are clearly point, take Jesus back to Joseph and both of the tribe of Judah. And Paul also states that very clearly in the beginning of his letter to the Romans. He says, regarding his son, he says, God, regarding his son who has to his human nature was a descendant of David and is entitled by descent to sit on David's throne. So he fulfills the promises of a son of David who was to be a king, a greater king than any Judah or Israel had ever known. Now, what do we think of him as a king? Well, there are many things about kings and queens. There have been many monarchs of Great Britain, for example. Some of them have titles, like Alfred the Great or William the Conqueror. Well, this one is to be called Great, we read in verse 32. Jesus the Great. How about that title for a king? Jesus the Great. He has a realm. Well, monarchs of this nation have reigned over bits of England, bits of Wales, and bits of Scotland and Northern Ireland until they all became the United Kingdom. But he is to reign over the house of Jacob, the people of God. That's his realm. It doesn't really link, it doesn't restrict it to that. He's obviously the ruler of the whole earth as well, the universe. His reign has a duration. Monarchs have lasted anything from a few months or years up to 64 years in this country. But his duration is to be forever. It's an eternal kingdom. Kings of the earth and queens are good, bad, or indifferent with regard to their moral character. They're all, at best, sinful men and women. But this king is holy, perfect in his character. Kings and queens trace their ancestry back to human ancestors. This one traces his back to God himself. Positively, what can we say about this king? I just wanted to refer to one or two things in Psalm 72 as we close, to show what this king will be like, what the scriptures anticipated about this king. And we can say these things from Psalm 72, I believe. Firstly, this king will be a judge. Verse 1 of Psalm 72, endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness. This king will be a judge. Secondly, he will save. Verse 4, he will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. Verse 12, he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak, save the needy, rescue them from oppression. He will be a savior for his people, as we have already considered. He will endure. Yes, his kingdom will be eternal as long as the sun, as long as the moon, which are pictures in creation for something that endures longer than we can perhaps imagine. Through all generations. He will flourish. Verse 6, he will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days, the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. In his days, there will be prosperity. Ultimately, that speaks of a new heaven and earth, when there will be a new creation. But it promises spiritual prosperity for his people, for his church. Seen most evidently, times of revival, at Pentecost, but a promise that prosperity will abound spiritually His people shall lack no good thing. You have in him every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. His realm will be universal, verse 8, from sea to sea, from the river, which was the Euphrates at that point, to the ends of the earth. Well, even Solomon's domain didn't extend that far. And he will be king of kings. All kings will bow down to him, we read in verse 11. And all nations will serve him. All nations will be blessed through him. And they will call him blessed. Well, no king of Judah or Israel ever approached the fulfillment of those promises. These are promises that awaited the Messiah. And they point to Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Son of Mary, Son of God, Son of David, the Sovereign. And he was brought with a greeting, and he came as a gift. And you know what another psalm, Psalm 2, tells us with regard to the king? It says, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And really that leaves it with you and me, doesn't it? Have you taken refuge in him? This king. So much of the fulfillment of what we've read about in that wonderful psalm is yet to come. Its beginnings have already been seen. Its beginnings were there and already secured as soon as Gabriel announced the promise of his birth. So sure is the word of God. But have you kissed the Son? Have you taken refuge in this Savior who died on Calvary that sinners could know the removal of guilt and the forgiveness of their sins? As Psalm 72 ends, praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.